My aim this morning is to preach a little bit shorter than what I usually do, and then on the back end of the message to share with you some of the highlights from our trip to Nicaragua, so some of you kids can tell me at the end how well I did with that aim to preach a little shorter, okay? So Amos chapter 7, we'll read the first six verses this morning, and we'll title the message, Amos the Prophet and Intercessor. Amos the Prophet and Intercessor. So Amos chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Amos was a prophet sent by God to Israel. He was a prophet like many of the prophets who had, frankly, messages of blunt judgment and condemnation for a very, very sinful people who had rejected the Word of God again and again and again, and a people whom God had dealt with very patiently, had given opportunity to repent, and the prophets would often come with language that basically said, the judgment is coming, and there's a call to repentance. And even in the calls to repentance, there was part of that call was that there was a message of hope, because like the prophet Jonah, when he was sent to Nineveh with the message that judgment's coming, implicit in that, although it wasn't stated clearly, but implicit in that was, but there's hope for those who will repent. And yet, so often the people did not repent. But there are little glimpses of precious grace in many of the prophets. Sometimes they're big glimpses. This one's a small one. That in the midst of this, of the surrounding context, and we'll look at some of that this morning, Lord willing, is that that even though there's this call or this declaration of judgment and this call to repentance within here, is sandwiched a precious picture of hope and of grace. The prophet becomes also an intercessor. The prophet also becomes an intercessor. An intercessor is one who pleads on behalf of another. He pleads for favors, for grace, for mercies, for blessings, not for himself, but on behalf of another. And Amos is engaged in that. He, in this really dramatic little short section of Scripture, the grasshoppers or locusts are coming. And that the people of that time would know what that meant. It would mean absolute devastation for their crops and therefore for their livelihood. And then there was a picture of a fire coming and devouring everything, also something destructive and devastating. But in the midst of that, Amos intercedes for Israel and begs for God's forgiveness, begs for God's mercy on behalf of this people. So this morning we'll look and we'll see Amos as he does this as a type of our intercessor, Jesus. We must see Jesus as our intercessor. We'll look at that hopefully toward the end of the message. But also, we'll also see Amos as an example to be followed. So we'll see Amos in his intercession as a type of Christ and also as an example for us to be followed, for us to follow. But before we do that, we have to look at some of their sins, don't we? We have to look at some of the reason for which this pronouncement of judgment was coming. And as we look at these sins, they may be, for some of us, maybe for all of us, something of a mirror of our own hearts, of our own lives, of needs for our own repentance, and or as preventative medicine. And so we'll look at that this morning. And I will say this, that when we look at that these people were living, they were wholly given over to it. And therefore, they were marked off as those who at least did not give evidence that they belonged to the Lord. But even all of those who were truly saved in Christ can still struggle with these same sinful tendencies and inclinations that Amos condemns here. So let's note this first of all, the first sin to avoid. And here it is. It's selfish overindulgence is what I call it. Look in chapter 2. Selfish overindulgence. Before I note the passage in chapter 2, the setting of the book of Amos is this. Amos prophesied, now get this, he prophesied in a time of economic prosperity. That sounds good, doesn't it? Would you rather live in a prosperous nation or an impoverished nation? I just came from one. I would tell you I would rather live in a prosperous nation by far, 10 times out of 10. But though Amos was prophesying to a people who lived in a time of economic prosperity, it was also a time of spiritual bankruptcy. They were well off. Many of them were well off economically, but they were devastated, in a devastating condition spiritually and morally before God. The people at this time, they were very concerned with how their crops were doing and how their bank account was doing. They were very concerned with their economic well-being, but they were careless about their souls. Now listen, if there's even a smidgen of that in our hearts, the alarm bell should be going off right now. The alarm bell should be going off right now. They were very concerned with how they were doing economically, but they were careless about their souls. They loved being well off. Who wouldn't? They loved being well off. They loved having a lot, but they resented having to go through the motions of serving God. And still, they were in Israel. You still had Passover, you still had the feast, you still had the Sabbath days, so they kind of had to do it to save face, but they resented it. They loved being well off, but they resented having to go through the motions of serving God. Amos will show this clearly. They loved their stuff, but they didn't love their neighbor. They loved their stuff, but they did not love their neighbor. And then as you can imagine, we may not get to this one, but they did not love the Word of God. They did not love the Word of God. In fact, the priest during this time, one of the priests told Amos, said, why don't you go down to Judah and prophesy? In other words, take you and God's Word and just go. We don't want to hear that. So no wonder, after you've seen the things that they love, no wonder they didn't love to hear the Word of God. So sins to avoid, first of all, selfish overindulgence. They love themselves and they love their indulgence so much that they purposefully oppress the poor. As we've said it often, brothers and sisters, when our loves are off, everything is off, right? A key to who we are is what we love. And so when the first commandment is broken, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, guess what else is affected? The second one's clearly going to be affected. When our love is really not toward God, it will affect our relationships with others. And so they love themselves, sinful, selfish, overindulgent. They love themselves so much that they purposefully oppress the poor. An example of this is in chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verse 6, Amos' prophecy here, his judgment. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, commentators are differed on what this exactly is referring to. Some think it's referring to bribery, and it very well could be. That they were the poor people who were coming to a court of law. If the judge could even get a bribe of something so small as a pair of shoes, he would take it. That's one train of thought. The other one is this, it happened that sometimes the people of Israel were so poor, have to sell themselves into indentured servitude. And so some rich guy who maybe his debt couldn't be paid off would actually off somebody for a pair of shoes. You talk about a distorted way of thinking and of living. That they pant, verse 7, after the earth on the head of the poor. So they're just longing for stuff, longing for their wealth. If they have to trample the poor, if they have to crawl over everybody to get it, they will. They turn aside, verse 7, the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Just all lines are broken. all sense of that which is holy is lost. When the love for God is not right and the heart is dulled more and more and more and more and more in its conscience, the greater and the more heinous and the more bizarre the evil will be. Verse 8, this one's interesting. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. You might say, what is he talking about? They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. Well, in the Old Testament law, if you had to obtain a debt from someone, and you had to give a pledge, an earnest payment, a security. And let's say, and it's spelled out in Exodus and Deuteronomy, if the Israelite was so poor that the only thing he could give as a pledge or as a security to secure his debt was his outer garment, his long robe, he could do that. But there was a stipulation that the person who was granting the debt had to give him his pledge, his coat, his garment, to him before nightfall. And why? He said, God's word says, because they'll get cold at night, and they're going to need that garment to cover themselves up so they can actually sleep at night and be warm. That's pretty reasonable, isn't it? But these people were so consumed with themselves that they would not even give the guy his coat at night to be able to sleep with, because that's the pledge, that's the security of your debt. Everything you have, I have to have. Now let's go on to chapter 6. Now right now you might be saying, I think I'm pretty in the clear. I've never done something like that. But let's think about deeply the heart of it, right? Though the circumstances may not be the same, brothers and sisters, the same sinful roots of selfish, self-consumed way of living are the same in the native heart of humanity. Chapter 6, verse 4. They lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, all of that right there is not inherently sinful. It's not wrong to enjoy music. It's not even wrong in moderation to drink wine. It's not wrong to have ointment. It's called makeup today, right? Some of you ladies are enjoying that today. It's not wrong to eat well. It's not even wrong to have a nice bed. But what's the ethos of the passage? What's the feeling of the passage? This is what they were given over to. They were prosperous, they were well off, and they loved their luxuries. And here's the key, at the very last phrase of verse 6, they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They can look around and say, well, you know, society's pretty bad. Our nation, Israel, is not serving the Lord, but I've got my ivory bed. I've got a great menu to eat every day. I'm enjoying my entertainment. Life is good for me. In other words, it's just all about me. Concerned about others because I am doing well. I am comfortable. I'm comfortable. Am I driving in anybody's neighborhood, as they say, right? As long as I'm well, as long as my life is comfortable, that's really all that matters. I'm not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. I'm not grieved that the name of God is dishonored. I'm not grieved for the well-being of people to seek after the face of God, because I'm consumed with self. So selfish overindulgence. We'll touch on that some more in a moment. Number two, sin to avoid. This is what I'll call this. I'll say it this way. Fake love for God. Fake love for God. They had a lot of it. Chapter 8. Because you see, and this happens often in the Old Testament, remember outwardly, at least externally, they were the covenant people of God, even though they were not all truly God's children in a spiritual way, but outwardly, as in the outward covenant of the people. God. And so they knew who God was externally. They could quote you scriptures. They knew that when to have Passover. They knew on the Sabbath the things to do. They knew about the Feast of Tabernacles. And a lot of them went through the motions of all the externals. Many of them, it was a fake love for God. It wasn't real. Look in chapter 8, verse 4. And this is tied in with their sin of oppressing others for their own indulgence. But in verse 4, he says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, here's what they were saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. What were they saying? Well, the new moon and the Sabbath were part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Every new moon, it was a holy day. It was a set-apart day. And they could not buy and sell and do regular commerce on the new moon. The same on the Sabbath, as you know. On the seventh day of the week, it was set aside as a ceremonially holy day, and they could not do ordinary commerce on that day. It was a way to remember God. It was a way to remember Him as Creator. It pointed them to who He was and what He had done for them as a nation. But were they interested in that? Now, they went through the motions. They closed their shops on the new moon. They didn't go to market on the Sabbath day. But here's what they were really saying in their hearts. When will this new moon get over with? When will the Sabbath be over? There's good money to be made. This is a waste of a day. This is a waste of a day. When we could say it this way, when can we really get on with the important stuff? Now, if we translate this somewhat to the New Testament age, have you ever thought like this or anything like anything thought this or anything like it? When will this church service get over with so I can get on to the stuff that I really want to do? When will this church service get over with so I can get on to the important things in life? Now, if we're truly God's people, that's not our attitude all the time, right? If it is, it's not evidence that our hearts are towards Him. But even those of us who truly love Him, we can still sometimes act and think in a way where, God, you're kind of getting in my way. Or we ever look at it this way, all right, let me hurry up and get reading so I can really get on with the day, you know, on the things that need to be done. I know this person needs to be served. Let me hurry it up, get out of the way, because I've got really important things to do. I've got money to make. I've got fun to have. Do you know that God can see past all of our external? And that's remarkable about Him, isn't it? He can see past all the veneer, all the external, and He can look right to our hearts. And the heart is what God is after. That's what He's after. Earlier, I won't read it, but earlier He says to them, I hate your feast days. I hate your solemn assemblies. Can you imagine that? As if God would be saying, I hate your church services. Can you imagine? I despise them. Not because they weren't reading the Old Testament, because their hearts weren't towards God. Oh, that God would save us from just mere external liturgy when our hearts are not engaged in love for Him. May it not be said of us like Jesus said, this people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now these sins, again, they define the unbeliever. But as I've said earlier, even believers can struggle in these areas. Let's think about these sins for a moment. Selfish overindulgence, okay? You know what it is? Like all sin, it's blinding and it's deceiving, isn't it? The Bible just shows us sin for what it is. We have to see it for what it is. It's blinding and deceiving. Do you think that most people would start out saying, you know, I want to sell somebody for a pair of shoes? I'm just going to trample over somebody to get a few more dollars. Most people don't start off that way. But you know what it is? It's a giving in to self again and again and again and again. This is gross, but that's immoral sin mentioned in chapter 2. Most fathers and sons don't plan to do what is said in that place. But you know what happens? Sin is given into again and again and again. And the more that you feed the flesh, the more it will eat, and the more hungry that it is. And so that's why God calls us, not through our own strength, but through the power of the gospel of Christ, with the strength of the Holy Spirit, that's why God calls us continually to make war on our selfishness, to make war on selfish, sinful indulgence, because this cry, give, 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 give. On the reverse, Positively, what does God call us to do? To practically grow in love. You know the best way to fight selfishness? The number one way to fight sinful, selfish indulgence, as far as a corrective measure, is to love and serve. That's the opposite. God, that's what God called put off and put on. So in Ephesians 4, you put off lying and you start, what do you start doing? You start telling the truth. You put off in Ephesians 4, you put off stealing and you put on working really hard so that you can make, so that you can give. You see? So you put off selfishness, you put off giving into the flesh, and you put on, Lord, fill me with a heart of purity and holiness and help me to walk in a way. I seek to, as the brothers have prayed, to edify my brothers and sisters in the Lord. So love is more interested in serving and in giving than in receiving. More interested in serving and in giving than in receiving. I had to write this down. As soon as the prayer was over with Brother Josh prayed this morning, just thought about this point in the message that he said these words, that Jesus was not selfish with the righteousness that he earned. Praise the Lord. Because he earned that righteousness, didn't he? He's the one who obeyed the law. He's the one who was faithful to God his every waking moment, the whole of his life here on earth. And he gave that out, didn't he? He gave it out as a gift to us that brings us our redemption and our salvation. And so the gospel should affect us in this way, like Philippians 2 is a great New Testament companion verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What if we tried to live this week? Wouldn't that make a difference, wouldn't it? Look not every man on his own things, not being self-consumed, self-absorbed, but look every man also on the things of others. Paul goes on to say, this is the mind of Christ himself. This is the mind of Christ himself. So we make war on our selfishness. The other corrective measure here is to refuse to believe, to refuse to believe the lie that wealth and possessions are our most worthy pursuit. To refuse to believe the lie that wealth and possessions are our most worthy pursuit. Now, I doubt anybody's going to come up to me after church and say, Brother Danley, I have an argument with you. I think that wealth and possessions are my most worthy pursuit. Nobody's going to say that. We're church people after all, right? Even if we think it, we wouldn't dare say it. But I believe, incipient and even undetected in our hearts, there's probably more covetousness than we're even aware of. So there is a subtle lie that we have to refuse to believe, that in possessions, whether it be more and more stuff or just over-hoarding. Right? Over-hoarding, trusting in our savings or our abilities to outthink all of what's going to happen in the markets. And I'm not saying we're not to be responsible and saved. Yes, we are. But in both directions, whether it be the overspending or the over-consuming desire of self-protection, both of those at their root is covetousness. And it's looking at wealth and possessions as our ultimate security or our ultimate happiness or satisfaction. Now, I've said this earlier, I'll say it again. It is a blessing to live in a prosperous society. I just came from one that's not. It is a blessing to live in a prosperous society. I don't want to live in poverty. I'm not going to pray for that. It is good to have to live in a place where there's opportunity and where there's a place for appropriate ambition, to be diligent and to use the skills and talents and gifts and opportunities that God gives. God is glorified through that. To be creative and to be, the entrepreneurial mind, all those things are part of the image of God He's made within us, and it's not bad in and of itself. Proverbs talk about that, the blessing of the diligent one, and it's good. It's a blessing to be able to even prosper, so that you can provide for your needs and the needs of your family, so that you can give, so that you can share, so that you can save, so that you can enjoy the blessings. Those are all gifts of God. But we have to admit there are great dangers. There are great dangers for the human heart to live in a prosperous society. Really, there's dangers both ways, in poverty and in wealth. But there's dangers for the human heart. Dangers for the human heart. Now, you might say, Brother Demi, I've never sold anybody for a pair of shoes. I think I'm okay here. All right, I get that. We've probably never committed that particular sin. But again, it's the same root. So here's the corrective measure. Because if you look in Philippians 3, because here's the reality. Because it is a common sin, isn't it? It's a common sin to put Jesus in the back seat and to put the drive to get more and more and more and more and more. In an inappropriate measure, to put that in the front seat. Here's the corrective measure. What Paul saw in Philippians 3. In verse 7. He said, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul had his faith glasses on that day, didn't he? He was seeing very well. All the other things, the things that were gain to me, the things that were so urgent to me, the things that were so compelling to me, all of that I count as loss and I put it on the junk heap because I found Jesus. I found the most precious possession. I found the one who gives me my righteousness, the one who has loved me like no one could ever love me. I found the one who's worthy of all my praise and worship, the one who gives security to my soul. And he's worth more than all the rest. And so I want to pursue him with all my heart. Oh, God, help us to see Jesus in that way. We sang it in the hymn at the end there. In thee I every glory view, Jesus. I view safety in you, strength, and beauty. That's what we find in Jesus. James 2, verse 5. I'm turning to Proverbs, but I'll quote James 2 to give us perspective. He says, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world?" Many of them are poor. "Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him." So the true wealth lies in things like Jesus, having Jesus. It lies in having a living faith in Christ that God gives to be made an heir of eternal life. But look in Proverbs 15, a little more perspective on the worthy pursuit, the corrective measure from the sins of the people in Amos' day. Proverbs gives us such good perspective. Proverbs 15, verse 16. "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs," just vegetables, "where love is, than a stalled ox," that means a steak dinner basically, "than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." Isn't that good perspective? If you had to choose one of the other, if I had a lot of wealth and I had the best feasts, but it was void of God's holy love, filled with just the troubles of this life. On the other side, here's somebody who's poor. I just came from being with a lot of poor saints. Somebody who's poor, but they fear God. Fear God. And the love of God is shed abroad in their heart by the Spirit. They walk in the love of Christ. Oh, that's better. Far better. Over in Proverbs 16, it says in verse 16, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding rather to be chosen than..." That's the corrective measure, that the most worthy pursuit is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the most precious possession to have are things like understanding and wisdom and love and the fear of the Lord and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, turn back to Amos 7. At this point, you might need a little bit of gospel hope. Because you might be thinking, "I'm not totally like that, but there have been times where I've kind of thought that way. Lord, you're kind of getting in my way. You know, really get on to the things that matter." You might say, "There are times when I've put wealth and possessions in the front seat and they've driven the car for a pretty long while and Jesus is in the back seat." Or your sins, perhaps, of selfishness and being self-consumed have been exposed. Well, there's gospel hope in our text before us this morning. Precious gospel hope. You can see Israel was in terrible shape, weren't they? They were in terrible shape. In fact, in chapter 5, I won't go there, but it gives the picture of they were a fallen virgin. It's an awful, the virgin's picture of a beautiful, unmarried woman, pure, and she's going to be married. It's a beautiful picture, but here it's fallen, corrupted, lost the beauty, lost the purity. So they're in terrible shape. And then God gives Amos this vision, this vision of judgment. There's going to be locusts or grasshoppers that come and consume the harvest. There will be devastation. There will be a fire that will bring destruction. The judgment's coming, and they deserve it. But guess what? Interceded for Israel, didn't he? In verse 2 of Amos 7, he said, "O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he's small." Then the vision of the fire, and he says in verse 5, "Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he's small." Israel, sinful Israel, had a friend who they didn't even consider a friend. They wanted him to shut up and go to Judah and quit preaching God's word. They had somebody who was actually praying for God to have mercy on them. Isn't that astounding? God, Israel's small. They'll be up in your wrath. And you know what? God, it says the Lord repented for this. It shall not be. Real quick, there's a difference between God repenting and our repenting. We repent. We change our mind from sin to righteousness. God's repenting is the idea of relenting, that He holds off on the judgment that He had pronounced. It's not like He made a mistake, so just to help you with that. But He held off. Amos' intercession on behalf of Israel to God, it obtained for them, get this, a temporary reprieve and rescue from judgment. But if you keep on reading Amos, the hammer eventually falls. The judgment eventually comes. Our hope is in one who is greater than Amos, who also, but even to a greater degree, is an intercessor for ungodly, unworthy people. And His name is Jesus. I have an answer to the question. The question is, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he's small. He's fallen. His sins have brought him low. How's he going to make it? How's he going to get up? How will he not be destroyed? I've got an answer. You have an answer. You know, what's the gospel answer? The answer is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Jacob will arise. That's how the people of God, who are lost and ruined in and of themselves, will arise from their sins and their darkness and their wickedness, be cleansed and washed and forgiven, be given a new heart, to where now they want to love God. They want to walk in His ways. And the Spirit gives them a heart to want to love others and not just live for themselves. Listen, this morning, if at all your soul was pierced and you have that sense of, oh, why do I still struggle with selfishness? I want to walk in God's love. Lord, you had a cry. Lord, I want to grow in your love. You know what that's a sign of? That you've been raised up by Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus has raised you up from your sins to see Him and to long for Him and to walk with Him, even though we still wrestle selfishness every day. Here's the great news about Jesus Christ and His intercessions, what He's done on the cross. Amos obtained for them a temporary rescue from judgment. Jesus brings about an everlasting rescue from God's judgment because He faced the cross. Because on the cross He faced the wrath and judgment of God that would have been worse than a locust invasion destroying a harvest, and that would have been worse than a devastating fire. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's eternal wrath on behalf of sinners like you and like me. Praise be to His name. And not only does His work of grace, not only does it obtain forgiveness for us, but listen, here's great news. But the work of Christ also brings about a change in our hearts. Here again, where He changes what we love. He reorders our loves to where now we do love Him. And we do want to hear His word. We do want to walk in Him. The idea of intercession here again is somebody pleading for favors on behalf of another. If you're in trouble with the law, you want a really good lawyer, don't you? You want somebody who has experience, he knows the law, he knows his stuff, and it would really be great if he actually considered you a friend, wouldn't it? Because then you would feel like maybe he has even a little bit of a personal interest here too. Listen, is there any weight behind Jesus' intercession for us? Think about the weight behind His intercession. First of all, He's the Son of God. So He is equal with the Father. Secondly, He's the perfect man. Thirdly, He offered a spotless, perfect sacrifice. Fourthly, God was so happy and pleased with His sacrifice that He raised Him up from the dead and has brought Him to be seated at the right hand of God. Such a one is even right now pleading on behalf of the people of God before the throne of God. Isn't that wonderful? And when Jesus is interceding for us, it's not as if He's trying to put His arm to love us or care for us. He is simply showing the Father His merits, pleading on behalf of our of love for His people to obtain the benefits that God, that Christ has purchased for us. When Israel didn't even love Amos, but they had a friend who was praying for them, do you know that whether you can see it or not, believer, that the Lord Jesus, Hebrews says, He ever lives to make intercession for us? John 17 is a glorious chapter, a pattern of how Christ prays for His people. Do you know that every single day you receive blessings because of the prayers of Jesus for you? You didn't see Him praying for you. God didn't give you a vision that day of heaven, but according to His Word, you can know that Christ calls your name, believer, before the throne of God. There's no doubt times when you have, like Psalm 23, when He has restored your soul, when God has blessed you and poured out that continual daily mercy and grace upon you, it's gone back and traced back to the intercessions of Jesus. Praise be to God for such a Savior. How will Jacob arise? Because he's small. Well, by Jesus. But as we close, Jesus and also Amos here gives us an example to follow. An example to follow. Amos saw the foolishness and the sins of Israel that were heinous, but he still loved them. He still loved them. And so he pleaded before God in intercessory prayer for them. And I love his plea. His plea is for grace. I mean, he just says, God, forgive. He doesn't say, God, they haven't been as bad as what it looks like. No, he couldn't say that. That would be a lie. He doesn't say, well, God, their good outweighs their bad. You know, deep down, they're good people. He didn't say any of that because he knew they weren't. He said, God, I just beseech you, would you forgive? Would you work? Would you have mercy? Because you're the only hope, the only way they will arise from their sins is you. I want to ask you this question for you to consider. You personally, who is it today that you need to be an Amos for? I'm sure you know somebody, a loved one, a friend, a co-worker. Who do you need to be an Amos for? To follow this example of intercessory prayer. It doesn't have to be an eloquent prayer. It can be, oh God, would you work in so and so's life? Would you forgive? I beseech you, Lord, would you work? They're small. They can't pick themselves up. They need mercy. They need grace. They need you to transform them. They need you to transform them. It's a great way to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters, isn't it? Lord, would you bless this brother in Christ? His strength is small, Lord. He can't make it on his own. He's trying to be faithful. He's struggling with this sin. He's carrying this burden. Lord, help him. Lord, strengthen him. He's small. He's weak. Lord, would you bless my sister in Christ over here who she can't stand on her own, Lord. She wants to be faithful. She wrestles with her sins. She wants to grow in this area. Lord, would you give her strength? Would you give her help? You know that God hears prayers like that? I heard that the message last week involved the life in the church as the body of Christ. And some brothers were changing some messages this week in the life and the body. What a blessing to pray one for another. Lord, would you encourage? Would you strengthen? Would you build us up? We're small. We need your help. 5 gives us this encouragement. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What an encouragement to prayer. To follow the example of Amos, ultimately to follow the example of Christ. Our intercessions never have the power of Christ's. But as he prays for us, So we pray for others in His name and for His glory. I pray this morning, as we have seen Amos, this prophet and intercessor, I pray that our hearts are sobered as we see the sins that are addressed. I trust that God helps us to repent and war with our sins daily. But may we not leave this place today seeing Jesus Christ as our intercessor. And may we not leave today without seeing Him as the answer to the question, by whom shall Jacob arise? And you can put your name in the blank. By whom shall you put your name there arise? Only by the Lord Jesus. And you know this? Do you know that Jesus is not a barely Savior? Like if there was to be a lifeguard and somebody's about to drown and the lifeguard barely was able to get them, we would say, wow, that was great. Jesus is not a barely Savior. Like I could just barely do that. Jesus is a mighty Savior. He's a sufficient Savior. He's a great Shepherd, as we sang about this morning. So may we not leave this place today without by faith seeing Him as the answer to that question.